You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Let's stand for our sermon passage for today. This is Genesis chapter 48. Hear the inerrant, infallible word of God. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." And then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed him that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" Amen. You may be seated. As we near the end of our sermon series in Genesis, we are also nearing the end of Jacob, aka Israel's life. Here we see that Israel has grown sick and weak. He needs to gather his strength just so he can have this meeting that he wants to have with Joseph and Joseph's two sons. Those are his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So while Jacob is blessing them, Israel both looks backward and forward. So you notice in the outline, I've got that there for you. Jacob looking backward and forward. He reflects on God's past work in his life, even while he considers the future plans that God has for his descendants. Looks backward and forward. So as Jacob here then gives a testimony of God's work in his life, he also leaves a testament to his offspring. And as we see that, Jacob giving testimony and leaving a testament, it gives us a chance to reflect as well on our own lives. to think about such matters ourselves, you know, looking backward, looking forward, our own testimony of God's work in our life, and looking ahead, that we would so live as to leave a godly testament to those who will come after us. So this gives us a chance, when you see these sorts of things, to do some personal reflection as well. Let Israel's life and legacy today help us have a chance to do that, soul-searching ourselves, looking backward and forward as well. Well, as we begin in our first point, we consider Jacob looking backwards in review of his life. We see his overarching reflection can be found there in verses 12 and 13. So look at verses 12 and 13. That's really his overarching reflection, sort of a summary as he looks back, as he gives a blessing there to the boys. And there we find some wonderful things, verses 12 and 13. We find him acknowledge the one true God. The God who was the God of his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, that same God has also been his God. And if we remember back to that section in Genesis that really focused on Jacob's life, remember that was an important truth that we saw Jacob having to grow and learn, right? You see that section of Jacob, he's really at first really recognizing God as the God of his fathers, but it's unclear if he understood that God to be his God, and we saw him have to grow through that period of time. Remember, it was really characterized by a wrestling. Right? He had to long wrestle with this idea of who this God is before he finally embraced it, that his parents' God was indeed his God as well. That the promises this God gave to his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, are the same promises that he is giving now to Jacob and to Jacob's seed. And that these are then promises he can trust in. And so we find in verses 12 and 13 this description then of how he's recognized God shepherded him and redeemed him. Shepherded him and redeemed him. As he's, remember what he told Pharaoh recently, how his days have been full of various evils. But here he can say, despite those various evils, God has shepherded me through them and redeemed me from those evils, from those troubles, from those calamities, from those hard times. So think about the shepherding idea first. Jacob says God has shepherded him. In other words, it's God who has guided him, protected him, cared for him throughout his many different days, days that were often full of trouble. But Jacob can, even after he told what he told to Pharaoh, that his days were full of evils, Jacob now at this point can look back at those days, yes, full of evils, he can look back at those hard times, and he can say, I was never alone in those hard times. God was with me. My God was with me every moment. My God brought me safely through those times. Remember, that's what God told him. He said, you don't need to fear because I will be with you. Jacob testifies to that here. That's what he experienced. Well, Jacob also, I said, describes God redeeming him from evil. In other words, he's not just saying that God guided him through those difficult times. God not only shepherded and guided him through those difficult times, God redeemed him from those difficult times. He delivered him through those difficult times. So yes, his life did have many evils in it. And we mentioned, I think last time, some of those evils were things he brought on himself even. But each of those times were actually occasions. They were occasions for God's redemptive work in his life. They were occasions for God to be delivering him out of trouble. Jacob testifies to that as well. And I let us note with a lot of joy right here how he described the language of redemption. Maybe you noticed it. Notice who he credits for the redemption. Did you guys catch that? He credits the angel. The angel. I put a capital A here. The angel. The angel. What is he talking about? Well, remember back what we've been seeing in Genesis. There's angels, various angels, but then we have seen this one particular angel of the Lord. There have been multiple times in Genesis where this angel of the Lord is equated with God himself, identified as divine. You could imagine it might make you scratch your head a little bit or wonder what's going on. But what we suggested when we went to those previous passages is something that seems all the more clear now in light of the New Testament. There's good reason to think that this is God manifesting himself to the patriarchs in some way, that he can be described as an angel, but likely as even the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, so manifesting himself in this angel of the Lord. We speak of Christophanies in the Old Testament, and these are probably examples of Christophanies. The point being, God manifesting himself in these very physical ways that Jacob could see and recognize. And so Jacob says, this divine one has been his redeemer. And of course, if in fact that angel is a Christophany, we would not be surprised to think how he particularly is heralded as a redeemer, right? In terms of the three persons of the Trinity. So then the rest of today's passage, what it does in terms of this topic of Jacob remembering back to his life, what we see here is that Jacob has several specific events in his life that he's remembering. And then you can see how those were occasions where God not only shepherded him, but redeemed him out of those different occasions, those troubles that he went through. And so we see some of these examples. Look at verses 3 and 4. The first example that he brings up from his history there is what happened at Luz. And of course, remember what Luz is, what the other name of Luz was. That's Bethel. Remember, Bethel was previously known as Luz. So he has in mind what happened there, that amazing event there at Bethel. Remember what the situation was. Jacob back then had just deceived his father to steal the blessing from his brother Esau. Esau was out to kill him. And so he was fleeing. Jacob was fleeing the promised land. He was going to go to Padan Aram, look for a wife there. But really, he was fleeing the promised land because he knew his brother wanted to kill him. This was a difficult evil. Of course, in this case, evil that he brought upon himself. And on the way out of town, God appears to him there at Bethel. Remember that ladder theophany, angels ascending and descending upon that ladder, that theophany he experiences, and he calls the place Bethel, house of God. And it's then that God affirmed to Jacob the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, that they would be bestowed upon him, that God would be his God, that God would protect him, keep him. And even though he's leaving the promised land right now, God told him, I will bring you safely back. Think of the redemption there. Right? Redeeming Jacob out of all his evils. He could have just become the victim of his brother Esau's hatred and wrath. God saved him. And despite him, showered all these covenant blessings. I mean, think about it, right? Not only had he sinned against Esau, but he sinned against his father Isaac. And on the way out of town, the God of his father Isaac shows up. You could imagine, I'm in trouble now. My father's God has come to his defense. But it wasn't that. It was redemption, grace, and mercy. God indeed redeemed Jacob from his own sin there. Of course, then we see in verse 7 another incident that Jacob remembers of some of the evils that he went through. Verse 7, he remembers when his beloved Rachel died. We know how deeply he loved Rachel. Remember, even after being tricked into marrying her sister, what's he do? He doesn't just say, fine, pack up and go home. He works another 7 years so he can have her. He loved Rachel. And then eventually, he finally heads home with the whole family, which included Rachel's sister, but Rachel, he's got the whole family on the way home. They're finally heading back to the promised land. Imagine when you get married and you think of all the great things you're going to do in your life together. And his time before they moved home was sort of like a in limbo mode, but finally they're on their way back to the promised land. The life we've been looking forward to. Rachel dies on the way. Of course, she dies on the way with her own heart struggle. She really wanted kids, and she dies in birth to one of them, Benjamin. Only ends up with those two kids. And so notice how Jacob, he's talking about this event. His sorrow is coming out, right? His sorrow over how much he loved and lost. The loss and the sorrow. And then what happens after he loses Rachel? He loses Joseph, or so he thought, right? And then he was so afraid he might lose that one left, Benjamin. Right? He was so worried he might lose Benjamin too. But do you see the redemption here that Jacob is sort of painting for us? Because now he's been able to see Joseph again. Joseph's actually alive. And instead of essentially there being two sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, now there's sort of four sons, because Ephraim and Manasseh are being counted along as well. And look at in verse 11 and 12, the joy that now Jacob is describing, being able to finally see Joseph and know that he's alive and see his grandsons, the joy. See, that's another example. The sorrow of loss with Rachel and Joseph now redeemed with joy, seeing Joseph and his sons. There's a redemption story that he's painting there. Another thing we can surely recognize that Jacob remembers about what God has done in his life is to see that Jacob, he remembers that God chose him over his older brother Esau. God chose Jacob over his older brother Esau. Jacob remembers that here. Now, you know, it doesn't specifically have Jacob recounting the story. We know from before they were born, Jacob, it was said, God prophesied that Jacob, the younger, would be over Esau, the younger. That was the plan God revealed, but it actually happened. We don't see Jacob mention it specifically, but obviously it's here. What do I mean? Jacob, right, intentionally crosses his hands to set younger Ephraim over older brother Manasseh. And of course, Joseph says, hey, Dad, what are you doing? No. And Jacob says, no, it's okay, I know. I know what I'm doing. They'll both be blessed, but the younger is going to be blessed over the older. And there's no explanation given. Scholars say, why do you do it? There's no explanation given. We don't need an explanation. Of course we know why he did it, because that's what God had done in his life. For him to do it is another testimony. I'm only here because God did this for me. It's all part of his testimony of how God so exalted Jacob. So Jacob can look back on his life. He can give glory to God for all the grace that God has shown Jacob. I think we've all seen it, right, as we've gone through the life of Jacob. You're all, at least for me, I think a number of you told me the same thing. I can really relate to Jacob because of all the patriarchs, he seems to mess up the most, right? I mean, such a testimony of grace. And so Jacob looks back and gives this testimony of what God has done in his life. Let's turn now in our second point to look ahead now. Particularly Jacob. Jacob's looking to the future. Jacob's looking to the future, and this is seen particularly in how he goes about blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. But he also, what he says to Joseph too. So all of it really, we see a lot of Jacob looking forward. What's the future hold for Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh? Let's appreciate sort of at the start of the second point. It's like what Pastor Miller would say when you talked about whether you hoped for something or whether there was a biblical hope he'd ask, right? Like what we're talking about now is not the hope-so hope, Maybe this will happen. I have these warm, fuzzy aspirations, but who knows what will come. That's not what we're talking about. Jacob, prophetically, by the Spirit, now in next chapter, is looking in a biblical hope, a sure hope, a hope that will ultimately come to pass, seeing what lies ahead for the people of God. Hebrews 11, of course, we read it, references this. Maybe, hopefully, you noticed that. Hebrews 11, 21 said, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. This is a by faith moment of Jacob here. So Jacob looks ahead in faith. Jacob begins that forward looking in verse 5 when he does something rather interesting. He claims these two sons as his own. He claims his grandsons as his own. It's a little interesting. It's not really the way we normally see this sort of thing happen. It will be, Jacob is saying, as if Ephraim and Manasseh themselves had been one of his other sons. Right alongside Reuben and Simeon. Right alongside Reuben and Simeon, you're going to have Ephraim and Manasseh sort of replace Joseph with those two. That will have a rather, side note, interesting practical effect. That later on, once they settle in the promised land, you will have 12 tribal allotments of land and be able to refer to then the 12 tribes of Israel. Even though if you do your math at first, you might think, I thought we're now up to 13. Right? If you take out Joseph and put in 2 in its place, my math says that equals 13, right? But you see, Levi is going to be set apart to serve as the priesthood and the ministers in the tabernacle. They won't get an allotment of land and of inheritance in the promised land. So when you pull Levi out but put these other two in, you still have the practical effect of having the 12 tribes of Israel with 12 tribal allotments in the land. And of course, Jacob does mention here the inheritance. He mentions that they are going to get the inheritance alongside the other sons. Realize, just make sure you understand. Remember how inheritances worked back then. Each son would get a share. If the dad had this amount, you divided up the number of sons plus one. The firstborn would get a double share. The firstborn would get a double share. And so in the allotment of the land, they're going to start with 12 shares, we'll say, but take out Levi and then add in another. So essentially Ephraim and Manasseh each get one share, but that's the double share that otherwise goes to Joseph as getting the firstborn inheritance. That's sort of how this all practically is working. It's kind of an interesting way to give Joseph the double inheritance by giving one share each to Ephraim and Manasseh. Hope this isn't too in the woods of inheritance laws for you, but it's kind of interesting to see how it all works out. But that's what Jacob's referring to in verse 6 when he says that the sons are going to get, Ephraim and Manasseh are going to get an inheritance alongside the other sons of Israel. Now, let's not also miss what's the significance of that too. When Jacob here in Egypt is telling Joseph that his kids are going to all be inheritors of the promised land alongside my other sons, what does that infer? It infers you're not going to stay in Egypt forever. It infers one day you're going to go back to the land of Canaan and possess it, and there this whole thing I'm doing today will make sense. Because it really will make not much sense until they get back. But again, Jacob has a biblical hope. They are returning to the promised land. It does it, by the way, along these same lines, we see this little reference at the end that apparently there's some other little plot of land, a field of some sort, that Jacob somehow acquired by force from these Amorites. And he somehow is acquired that and now giving that as a special inheritance to Joseph. Now, we don't have any record of that specific incident. Some have thought, is this related to the town of Shechem and everything that goes on there? But that doesn't, and the purchase land there, but that doesn't seem that it fits with the details. This is some otherwise unknown land that Jacob somehow acquired by force and is now bestowing, bequeathing in an inheritance to Joseph. And that's what presumably is referenced there in John chapter 4 when it mentions there's this land that Jacob specially gave Joseph. If anything, what we can recognize there, that's a little beginning of the conquest that will take place under Joshua. Anyways, the covenant promises include, we've said, the promises to Abraham. Remember the two things we said, the promises to Abraham? A people and a place. People and a place. Egypt is going to be the place where the people are growing and multiplying. And eventually will be ready to go back to the land of Canaan, to the promised place. So we see Jacob's continued faith here for the future in the blessing that he then speaks on these boys. The main blessings there in verses 15 and 16, it focuses around how they'll grow into this multitude of people. And again, think of the covenant promise here of growing into a multitude of peoples. That was a promise given to Abraham, then given to Isaac, then given to Jacob, but now it's beginning to widen, right? Abraham and Isaac was just one person given it to. Isaac, Jacob, just one person. Now it's to Ephraim and Manasseh, and next chapter we'll see it's really to all the 12 sons. So there's a widening, and that's, of course, has to happen if the promise is going to be truly fulfilled, where it's not just a small little family, but a huge multitude, literally of nations. It's starting to pass. It's starting to be fulfilled. And so after Jacob speaks about that aspect, about the multiplying, about the growing, his blessing is not just about the multitude of people that will come. Look at verse 20. So not only is it, I'm blessing you that you're going to turn into this great number of people, but verse 20 says, you'll also be very prosperous. You know, you can think back to Abraham's promises God gave him. You know, the prosperity aspects is sort of in there, but here it's all the more sort of brought out, the prosperity that are going to come on the boys. Look at how prosperous verse 20 says that they're going to be. They're going to be so prosperous, these two, Manasseh and Ephraim, that they will become, you could say, proverbially associated with prosperity. People will be able to say, may you be blessed like Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, think about that. They're going to embody the very definition of prosperity. They're going to be, their names will be invoked as an example of blessing. I use a baseball analogy. You wouldn't say, may you be as great of a baseball player as some minor leaguer, right? No, you'd say, may you be as great of a baseball player as Babe Ruth and Willie Mays, right? That's what you would do. And he's saying that's what Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be like. May you be as prosperous as them. And so looking to the future, we can say Jacob saw God's covenant promises are yet ahead of a blessed people, of a best blessed place, a people and a place. They're coming true. These promises are coming true. And he sees it especially for Ephraim and Manasseh, though next chapter, like I said, we'll see it for all the 12 tribes. But he does here especially see God's covenant promises and blessings for the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So in our third point then, I want us to go outside of Genesis, go toward the rest of the Bible. What do we see now as the future unfolds for Ephraim and Manasseh? What does it look like for them? How do things work out for Ephraim and Manasseh? In short, in summary, you could say that there's some good and some bad. Let's start with the good. We can begin by saying that these two, especially Ephraim, become exactly what Jacob is talking about here. Ephraim particularly becomes a leader among the tribes of Israel. That shouldn't surprise us because in our passage, right, Joseph is already clearly the leader of the brothers. Now his greatest son, Ephraim, is going to carry that on behalf of Joseph, at least for a time. Ephraim's going to continue in Joseph's footsteps. Think about what happens when Israel finally, 400 years from now, returns from Egypt and comes to the promised land. Who leads them into the promised land? Joshua. Joshua, son of Nun, descendant of Ephraim. Yeah, Ephraim. So Joshua becomes the first leader of this sort of tribal nation of Israel as they head into the promised land. Joshua the Ephraimite. And when the dust settles and they settle into the promised land, the tabernacle does not at first end up in Jerusalem. It actually ends up really for a season in the town of Shiloh. When you're in 1 Samuel, that's where it's at, for example, at the end of the time of the judges. Where is Shiloh? Yes, yeah, you know, it's in Ephraim. So, geographically even, if you look on a map, guess which tribe is right in the middle of the country? Sort of like, if you're imagining, where should we put our capital? Right in the middle, right? That's where you might think would make the most sense. And that's where Ephraim is. Manasseh's right there with them. Very fitting for a tribe of leadership. And so really throughout this period of the judges, Ephraim plays a very important role in that early history of Israel. Of course, maybe you just thought about something I just said. That period of the judges was not the most shining times for Israel. In fact, when you get to the end of that period of judges in 1 Samuel, the end of it, we find the downfall of Israel in terms of Ephraim's leadership. That's the incident recorded where they lose the Ark of the Covenant for a time to the Philistines. What had been going on is the Israelites had been engaging in idolatry. They'd been worshiping Baal, and the Philistines were attacking them. So they thought, think about the logic here, we've been worshiping Baal. They thought, let's bring the Ark into battle and the Lord will give us victory. Yeah, we've been playing the spiritual harlot by worshiping Baal. Well, let's bring the Ark in, that'll give us victory. And they use the Ark almost like a magic spell or device, and God judged their hypocrisy. He allowed the Ark to be captured as the Philistines defeated them. And Psalm 78 comments on this very dark time in Israel's day. It says God forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh. It says that God rejected the tribe of Joseph and Ephraim. It says that God gave the leadership over to the tribe of Judah, to David's line, and that he had the place of worship moved to Jerusalem, Zion. You see the shift that happens there. The leadership and the place of the tabernacle and the leadership of Ephraim and Shiloh, they failed to lead the people well, and God removes that and puts it upon Judah and Jerusalem. Ephraim is supposed to be a leader among the tribes, but after centuries of failing leadership and continued falling back into idolatry, God took away the leadership from Ephraim, gave it to the tribe of Judah. And at first, what did Ephraim do? It did the right thing and submitted to the tribe of Judah. They submitted themselves to the reigns of King David and afterward King Solomon. So far, so good. But then what happened? The northern tribes of Israel, led by the leadership of the Ephraimite Jeroboam, Jeroboam was an Ephraimite, rebelled against the kingdom of David. They then made things even worse. Notice how in this both cases, it's not just the leadership, but it's the location of worship. Because what do? They not only break away from King David, they then set up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan as alternate worship sites instead of the right place of worship in Jerusalem. So it was Ephraim at that time who led most of the tribes of Israel to reject the God-chosen Davidic kingdom and the God-chosen place of worship of Jerusalem and Zion. And just to make it worse, they added idolatry to their sins. This is not a good future for Ephraim at this point. And from there, it just got worse. You see different prophets in the Bible, in the Old Testament, prophets like Hosea speaking against Ephraim, specifically at Israel in general, but a lot of times specifically about Ephraim. Hosea 14 says Ephraim is joined to idols. Isaiah 9 speaks of judgment. It says that Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, and they both devour Judah. Not good language. Eventually, the sin of Ephraim and all the northern tribes are so bad that God sends the Assyrians to destroy them, scatter them all over the nations. And interestingly, that's the time when the Assyrians then imported other pagan heathen peoples to the land of Ephraim and Israel. And the Assyrians put an Israelite priest there to teach these pagans about the Israelite religion. Presumably, there were still some of the poorest Ephraimites and other Israelites still left behind. And they intermarried and they intermingled. And over time, guess who comes out of that? The Samaritans. That's the Samaritan peoples. That's why sometimes the Samaritans were looked at as sort of half-breeds. Because both from a bloodline and from a spiritual standpoint, they sort of mixed pagan religion and Israelite religion into something that became the Samaritan religion. So the result is the Samaritan people that we see as a distinct group in the New Testament, they identify with Joseph and Ephraim. That's why they're talking in John 4 about what Jacob did and Joseph this, right? They identify as, in some way, descendants of Joseph and Ephraim. And so then, I know I'm painting a little bit of a picture, but I think it's important to see this. You get to the really sad prophetic words of Jeremiah 7. Listen to what Jeremiah 7 says. It speaks about how after the fall of Israel to Assyria, when Assyria comes and wipes out Ephraim, when Assyria comes and wipes out Israel, listen to what Jeremiah then prophesies. He warns Judah. He warns Judah. You saw what happened to Ephraim, right? You, Judah, need to repent, or you will be so cursed, you'll be cursed like Ephraim. That's Jeremiah 7, 14 through 15. Did you realize what just happened there? Jacob here says, they're going to use your name for blessing. You'll be so blessed, you'll be like blessed like Ephraim and Manasseh. And they became so bad that Jeremiah uses him as an example of cursing. You'll be as cursed as bad as Ephraim. I wanted to do this little look ahead. Think about what's going on here. Ephraim and Manasseh received this amazing blessing. It would be wrong to think that just because they have this blessing bestowed upon them, that they could expect that blessing without faith in God. Just because of what happens in our passage today did not mean that centuries and centuries later they could expect that they should still get those promises if they do not have faith in God. Had they continued to trust in God, had they continued to put their faith in God, they would have continued to find those blessings appropriated in their lives, but they rejected God. And in rejecting God, they found that the covenant promises no longer applied to such apostates. That's what they were. That's what they had become. And I think we can take an application today, even to our covenant children. Think about it. We baptize them for a reason. When we baptize them, we're putting the covenant promises and the covenant name of a people and a place upon them. To every covenant child out there, this is a call. Believe in Jesus. And if you do, you will know the blessings. You will know them firsthand, now and forever. But for those who reject that faith and turn from it in apostasy, we shouldn't expect anything different than what happened to Ephraim and Manasseh. It's a warning at the same time. This is true for covenant children, but it's true for every single one of you who's been baptized. If you're trusting in your baptism in the sense of, hey, I've been washed, I don't need to worry about how I conduct myself anymore. Once saved, always saved. You know, we believe in the perseverance of the saints, but not as a mockery of the grace of God. What's true, what I just mentioned for the covenant children, is true for every single baptized person here. The blessings that were put upon you in your baptism are yours in faith. Trust in Jesus. Keep trusting in Jesus. Let us each be, as 2 Peter tells us, be diligent to confirm our calling and election by adding to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, and charity. That we would be in Christ when He returns. Not that we earn our way to salvation. Please don't misunderstand anything I'm saying. But I'm saying that we have been given these great blessings that have been put upon us. They're for people who trust in them. Trust in them. And you will find that your trust wasn't misplaced. Trust in them and you will find they are worthy to put your whole life's foundation in them. You will not be disappointed. Now let me just say this. Let's say you're one of those covenant children or even baptized adult member who has turned away, who has departed, who has rejected the faith. I want you to know that the Lord will forgive and will restore you if you will return in faith, if you will turn unto Him and ask for such mercy, He will give it. And you know how we know that? Ephraim! I give you another prophecy. The prophet Zechariah 10, after all that we've talked about today, listen to what Zechariah 10 says. He speaks about Ephraim. He says, one day God will restore Ephraim. When Ephraim calls out to Him, God will restore him. And it will be like as if God had never rejected him. That Ephraim will become a mighty warrior with glad hearts, them and their children. That's Zechariah 10. Isn't that what He's begun to do at John chapter 4? When He's ministering, whatever remnant of Ephraim was left there in the Samaritans, He was beginning to seek and save that which was lost. And in Acts it continues. They go and minister to more Samaritans, and more Samaritans become followers of Jesus. Jesus is a heart toward the wayward. Even if you have been wandering, even if you have been faithless, God is faithful and yet holds out those covenant promises upon you. Believe in Jesus and be saved. And know that then, in Christ, we do have every spiritual blessing. Now and unto eternity. Amen. Lord God, we rejoice that we have found every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in Christ you have adopted us as sons. You've bestowed upon us a blessing and an inheritance as the sons of God. You've indeed told us we will inherit the entire world. And so, Lord, we pray for the grace of perseverance. And may each of us, Lord, look to have a full assurance of faith, knowing that what was signified in our baptisms is indeed sure and certain for us. Lord, give us that assurance of faith. That, Lord, we would be growing in virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly love and charity. And may we be all the more useful in your kingdom. That even while we're waiting for your return, that we'd be busy about your work. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.